embarrass people too much. The text before us is in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. Delightfully led through us the reading through Stephanie. Again, did you hear that? Everything's good until miserable. And then we get this great. So thanks for, I saw her lips. She did not stutter. She was ready. Mark chapter 3, and we're looking at a section from verses 20 through 35, the end of the chapter. And I've labeled it, or titled this sermon, How We Label Jesus. And I think it's striking. The idea that people have the power or the authority to give labels to another and describe things. One of the things I know some of the younger teens have heard, because I've used this illustration at a conference or so, is when my kids were younger and we'd be in different settings, whether it's their preschool, which was at a mixed setting, or in their neighborhood or different places, there'd be the inevitable time when kids would be laughing. And they're laughing, and you realize, oh, what's the life? What are they laughing at? Oh, they're laughing because some guy just called her a name. Or they're laughing because they just sort of made fun of this guy and his how he looks. And it's really not kind laughing. So I remember my wife and I kind of have this strategy when we talk to our kids. And we can say this to our dear three sons who are here still with us today. I say, you know, if you're in a room and everyone's laughing, the children, even if the adults are laughing, and you look at mama or baba, mom and dad, you look at us, and we're not laughing, it's not funny. If all the kids think it's funny, but if it's like something that, you look at us and we're paying attention, and we're not laughing, they want you to think, what are we laughing at? Why do we label that funny? Because how we label things. Who gets the authority to say that is appropriate, that is not, that is funny, that's in bad taste? And we go deeper, who gets the authority to label groups of people? In a culture today, we recognize there's a power in describing and being able to understand where we are coming from, but there's also a sort of a danger or even a resistance to be labeled and to be stereotyped, and understandably so and rightfully so. We resist labels, which is why it is so staggering to me that it is so easy for me and others around us, perhaps you as well, to flippantly and casually label Jesus. And there are some races, some groups of people that you could just say what you want because no one will stand up for them. And there's some other groups that you can't say anything remotely hinted at bad. But you know, people all over the world in this country are very comfortable to say whatever they want about Jesus. Maybe because he's not around to physically talk against them. But here we are coming to this idea that how you understand, how you label Jesus is one of the most important things about your whole life. And so this morning, turning afternoon, three simple points as we go through this passage. And the first point is this. How do you and I want to label Jesus? What is the typical tendency, whether you're not a Christian, you've been a Christian recently, you've been a Christian a long time, every one of us, according to this passage, we have a tendency to want to label Jesus in a certain way. And frankly, the Bible will show us that they're both wrong. But how do we want to label Jesus? Thirdly, how does Jesus himself describe or label? What identifying features does he give, at least in this passage? So firstly, how do we, all people, want to label Jesus, which the Bible would begin to tell us that are misguided or wrong? Secondly, how does Jesus label himself? And then thirdly, which will be, I tell you this so you know, to budget your attention and energy, the longest point of the sermon, three ways that it makes a big difference in our lives. So again, to recap, number one, how do you and I want to label Jesus? What's our fallen human nature want to label Jesus as? Secondly, how does Jesus label himself? And then thirdly, why does it make a difference? How does it change us right now, right even today? And so going back to the first point, how do people want to label Jesus today? And as we get here, you're going to see several actors. There are several characters or people in this narrative, in this historic account. One group is his family, and they know him. We know because of Mark's sandwich technique where he begins a story and ends a story, but in between, he almost has a seemingly random story, but actually, as we'll see, the middle random, seemingly random story helps us understand the opening. And in this case, the opening and closing is Jesus' family members, his own people, coming to him thinking he's crazy. So they come to him and think he's crazy. And the story in the middle, which seems kind of random, but is actually on the same theme of how they label Jesus, they don't think he's crazy. They think he's an evil, wicked, demonized sorcerer. So we're going to see this in how they want to label them. So let's take a look. Please direct your attention to the Word of God, Mark chapter 3. Let's look again at verse 20. Mark 3, verse 20. And then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Or as the theologians say, he's crazy. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons. So, two groups of people, two types of ways, let's understand. On the one hand, there's this notion that his family comes and they know that Jesus, the crowds are following him. It's pretty chaotic. Earlier, last week, we saw that it was so crowded that they couldn't even stand. They were going to be physically crushed by all the people. They were so excited to see Jesus, to touch him, to have him maybe heal them, that he had to get on a boat so that he could talk to people from the crowds. And today, we see that he's back in his hometown, and he can't even eat. And that's, well, obviously, it's always bad when you're talking to someone and say, have you eaten today? They say, no, I'm so busy. Now, that's a big concern, but in that culture, eating was not just a need to do something for nourishment. Eating was an important part of the ritual. It's an important part of their community. And so to not eat was really, really strange and really odd. And so as they hear about Jesus, he's come back to town, and he's so busy that he's not eating. There's no room. They're so crowded. They go, you know, we got to just go grab him and just take care of him. He's not able to take care of himself. He's crazy. The other version is the scribes, the legal experts of the Old Testament law. Because of all the stuff that Jesus is known to do, exorcising demons and healing people, they have to figure out what to do. They have to label him too. Now this is really interesting, because they don't say, Jesus, you're a fraud. You're not really casting out demons. They don't say, Jesus, you're sort of a charlatan. You're not really healing people. The problem is, everyone in that day knew he really was healing people. I mean, there are people born paralyzed, can walk. There are people that for decades had like these, what we would call kind of massive sort of disorders, or were demonized and demon possessed, and they're totally healthy and whole now. So how do they deal with Jesus? Instead of saying he's crazy, they said, well, he's got Satan. The reason why he's got these ability to cast out demons, so, you know, and when they leave, they're all violent and convulsing, is because he's also got Satan's power. And Jesus explains, well, that's kind of silly. Why would Satan divide himself? And that's more on the next point. But there's this tendency here. C.S. Lewis and other modern writers have kind of helped us understand the categories. Either you look at the life of the historical Jesus and say, he is a lunatic. He's crazy. Or he is, as many of you know, if you read certain books, he's a liar. He's either a crazy person who claimed to be like a poached egg, as C.S. Lewis says, why would you follow a guy that claims to be an egg? He's crazy. But this guy claimed to be God. What's crazier? To claim to be like an egg, or to claim to be divine being, subsisting? Or he's lying. He knows it. He's misleading thousands, millions of people in order to, I don't know, boost his ego, trick people. The more modern version, there's a third L or fourth L, depending how you count. It's legend. The historic accounts are not real, or they've been sort of they've been tainted. That's how a lot of Muslims understand the New Testament. They think, oh, Jesus is a great teacher, but the New Testament's all wrong. The Da Vinci Code and books like that have sort of sensationalized, you know, can we really trust the Bible? But by and large, in scholarship, in the scholars, secular, full-on, conservative, liberal, whatever, the historic accounts of Jesus stand. We're really still at this point now where he's either a liar, he's a lunatic, or he's Lord. C.S. Lewis famously, kind of paraphrasing him, is like this. You know, we got to stop this silly talk. What is silly talk? Silly talk is whenever someone in Britain, or in our case America, says, you know, Jesus, I think he's a great moral teacher. Smart guy, like Gandhi. But I just don't believe everything he teaches, like the Son of God part. That'll win you a lot of points. That'll help you get elected. Of course I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus, but I don't know if I believe everything he says about, you know, science or sexuality or morality. Does that make you can get it there? But C.S. Lewis says, that's crazy. That's silly. Either he is a guy that thinks he's God and is totally loony and needs to be committed, needs to be like taken by his family, make sure he doesn't hurt himself or hurt others. So when he says he's God, either he really thinks he's God and he's crazy, or he says he's God, but he's not really God. So then he's just conning you out of money. I mean, Sam just prayed as we did offering to collect money. Why would you give money to a guy that's claiming to be God? Why would you call him that? And so he famously says, you can call him a fool and disregard him for a crazy guy. You can call him a despicable liar and despise him and shun him. But you can't call him a great moral teacher. Or the last option for us is you can call him Lord. He is God. And now, why does this relate to everybody, even Christians and non-Christians? Because here's why. When a Christian or non-Christian, whoever we are, we come into contact with the teaching of the Bible, and as often in my life, I don't like that teaching. It's a hard command. Like, forgive the person that just gossiped about you and lied about you at school or work. Love them and bless them. And when I hear that, I don't know about you, but I want to say, that's crazy. Jesus can't possibly really mean forgive. So he said 7 times 70, forgive. I've counted. It's 490, baby. This is 491. I don't have to forgive him anymore. But the idea just keep forgiving, that's crazy. Or I think, Jesus, you want me to forgive people that lie about me and gossip about me? I don't know if I really go with that, Jesus. I'm not sure you're totally right about that. It doesn't matter what you believe about Jesus, if you're a Christian or not. There is this tendency. When we are confronted with a command from the Bible that we neither like nor feel comfortable with, that we find is not going to make us popular or going to make us go well with our colleagues or our family members or friends or community, do you feel it? Jesus couldn't possibly mean really serve the poor. Do enough to kind of, make us feel good, but really give your life to serve the poor? Really give your life to tell people who will never hear about Jesus except through missionary? Really? That's kind of extreme, right? Do you hear Christians say, I hear it from my own mouth at times. Or, I don't know if I really, and Jesus didn't really mean those things. Call it 7 days, call it rise from the dead, call it really a snake in the, let's reinterpret those. It's crazy, or he can't possibly mean. Doesn't matter how long we've been a Christian, that will always and forever in this fallen world be our impulse. When we see Jesus or hear him, we have the tendency, that's crazy. He couldn't possibly mean, or I don't know if I trust him. I remember talking to my optometrist way back in California as a high schooler and thinking about Christianity, and turned out I didn't know much about Roman Catholics, but apparently my optometrists were devout Catholics. They gave a lot of money, they had saints on the wall, all these sorts of things. But I knew enough about Roman Catholic theology to know that the church teaches and the Pope's influence and authority. And so I was asking him all these things. So, yeah, we believe this as Roman Catholic, we believe this. And you have to understand, I was a puny high schooler. Now I'm a puny adult, but I was a puny high schooler, and he's asking if you imagine this learned doctor explaining it to me. And I kept going, well, yeah, Roman Catholics teach this. He's like, that's right. And I got some other things. Don't Roman Catholics, aren't they also like all pro-life? And I said some other things. And he's like, doesn't your Pope teach this? Like, well, I don't believe everything the Pope says. And I'm like, I remember thinking, I don't get it. How do you get to pick which parts to believe? I mean, who's in charge? Who's God? Who's the authority? Is it you or is it the Bible? Whether or not I agree, I asked him, and he just looked at me and was like, well, I just don't think everything the church says is right. I don't think they always know what they're doing. I think they're overboard. And that stuck with me, because I found it very convenient in my own Christian life. I don't believe everything my pastor says. He's imperfect. He makes mistakes. He loses his temper. But when you get to Jesus, when we start saying, yeah, I don't, Jesus couldn't possibly have really meant that. Whoa, he's out of his mind. Or I don't know if I really trust, I don't know if this is really good. Whoa, we are very close to calling God a liar rather than Lord. And this is how you and I want to. We want to explain away the difficult things until we're left with a Jesus. We love the part, like our sister Esther during worship, we love the fact that he cares for the lonely. That's great! But he judges those who don't minister, that's a little overboard. Do you feel that tension in you? Have you ever tried to, I don't want to overuse the word, but sort of rationalize away parts of Jesus that are uncomfortable or hard? There are very easy things to accept in this culture about Jesus. You go to another culture, that's really hard. And it's the same everywhere. How we label Jesus, we have a tendency to want to call him crazy, put him down, we don't have to listen to him, or say, I don't know if you're totally right about this. We label him someone who's a little overboard or doesn't really know what they're talking about. But how does Jesus describe himself? In this next part, it's interesting because the scribes are accusing him of blasphemy. And the irony is that from the author's perspective of the gospel, it's them who are blaspheming because they're saying he's not the Son of God. And so we get to this next part. How does Jesus describe himself? In what terms, how does he label himself, if you will? So would you look again in the passage? And let's pick it up here. Let's pick it up in verse 22 for that episode. And the scribes in verse 22, who came down from Jerusalem, down because Jerusalem was built on a mountain, were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. And in case you're wondering who that is, Jesus explains, Jesus understands. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. So, when the scribes accuse Jesus, you know, we're not going to debate that you're casting out demons. That's pretty impressive. You're just doing it because you're also in league with Satan and the devil and evil and, you know, wretched and just wickedness. That's what he's saying. And so Jesus says, your logic, it's a good try, but it doesn't really follow through. And then he gives a parable. One parable is about warfare. How can a kingdom stand if it's divided against itself? In other words, in the ancient culture there, how can city-states, how can kingdoms be able to go to war and defend their borders if they're fighting inside internally all the time? And then he moves on from sort of warfare to sort of politics. How can a house stand? How can a dynasty or a line of kings, very much in the minds of the ancient Jewish readers, how can a line of kings, a household, a dynastic household stand if it's divided against itself? In our terms, how can an administration run if there's major factions that are going against it and they can't be all rolled under one leader? It would not stand. It would come to a crashing end. And so Jesus extends and concludes that argument where he says, and if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he's coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. And then indeed, he may plunder his house. This is really interesting because this is one of those times Jesus sort of describes himself in a way, and it's a parable, so we mustn't force it, but in this case, Jesus is the quote-unquote plunderer. The strong man is Satan. He's saying, Satan can't fight against Satan and stand. Instead, the reason why I can cast out demons is because there's a strong man, and he's got captives, but Jesus says, I'm the stronger one. I can bind him, and I can plunder. What is Jesus' plunder? What is he trying to break free? It's you and me. He is trying to plunder souls, lives, families, nations, groups, ethnic groups, peoples. He's trying to plunder us. So how does Jesus label himself? Well, you might think he labels himself as, you know, the Son of God. You might think he labels himself as the Lord of the Sabbath, which we heard earlier. Or you might think he labels himself as the one who can forgive sins. And those are all true. Those are a mark. But if you were to think along the main point of this passage, here's what I suggest, the key identifier of how we label Jesus. Yes, he's the Son of God, all those things. But I think in this text, this is how we would label him. Jesus is stronger. How does Jesus see himself? He is stronger. Stronger than your broken marriage, he is stronger. Stronger than your past, he is stronger. Stronger than your worst financial issues, he is stronger. Stronger than the people that have kind of labeled you certain ways and have kind of forced you or kind of given you trauma or baggage, he is stronger. Whatever Satan uses to bind you and me, lies, oppression, luxury and comfort, whatever it is, he is stronger. And that's the main thing he's saying here. The reason why you look at me, scribes, and I can cast out demons is not because I'm, you know, in league with Satan. And the reason why people are coming to me, mother and brothers and sisters, is not because I'm crazy. It's because I'm stronger. And if you don't see me as that, you will never, this will totally change your life. And this is, gets us to our third point. So our third point is the longest point. Our third point has 3 points. Someone might say that's cheating. I say it's bonus. So what I'd like to spend the balance of our time here is understanding We have a tendency to label Jesus, whether we're non-Christians or whether we're former Christians or whether we are Christians, to take him and go, you know, I don't like that. I'm not comfortable with that. He's crazy. Or I don't know if he really knows what he's saying. But Jesus says, no. The reason why I can say that to you, to the world, is because I am stronger. I'm the one who made you. So let's boil this out. Let's really boil it down, bring it out. What does it really look like? And in the balance of this passage, I'd like to suggest three ways that how you label Jesus will totally change your life today. Lunchtime. It'll totally change, maybe not like what you eat, but it'll change. It's going to be radical and totally radical. And the first one has to do with this. We're going to see this in this kind of the scary part that Jesus talks about unforgivable sins. So let's take a look. Take a look, please, at verse 28, where Jesus, the first time he uses the amen in Greek, the first time he says truly in this gospel, truly, which is, this is like very important, Jesus says, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Now, this is like powerful. Now, at first part, people think he's contradicting himself. Because, you know, this is what I do when my parents used to tell me stuff. You know, I don't ever want to see you do that. Except here. And so you think, he like contradicted himself. You know, all sins can be forgiven. All blasphemies ever uttered can totally be forgiven. All sins can be forgiven. But this can never be forgiven. And you go, did you just contradict yourself? It's actually a very common rhetorical literary device. It's a very common way that some cultures use to describe. Because if I say, most of the time they're forgiven except in this, that's not as powerful. That doesn't sound as good. But the kind of culture would say, all sins, all but one. This is in the very beginning of the Bible. Scholars point out, what did God say to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden according to the scriptures? From the fruit of any tree you can eat. Eat it, man. Oh, but you cannot and must not ever eat. You think Adam and Eve were like, God, did you know you technically contradict yourself? No, it's what scholars call it the all but one. Which is to show the force of that one. And what he's saying here is, how you view me will determine whether or not your sins are forgiven. So what is this unforgivable sin? What does it look like? You know, some people might think, is there like a sin that God is okay with? And then a sin that really ticks God off. It's like, ooh, you just got God really. You can say gee whiz, but if you say geez and kind of bastardize the word geez, you're going to get struck by lightning. It's pretty straightforward what this is, though it may sound really intense. If you follow the text there, where it says, verse 29, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit. So what they're really doing is saying this, Jesus, we think everything you're doing is by the spirit of the devil. Because they think it's by the spirit of the devil, they are resisting and rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit. And the work of the Holy Spirit is to help them see that Jesus is the Son of God. So what he's really saying is, as long as you claim Jesus' work from the spirit of the devil, you will never be in a place to follow or understand or believe him. An example would be like, if you think this particular medical professional, like a surgeon, is out to get you and is sadistic and really wants to harm you, but everyone else tells you, he's the only one who can operate on you. He's the only one that can save you. As long as you think he is like out to get you, you would never undergo surgery. Because you resist it and reject it, you will never get what you need to be saved. And in fact, if you notice, he's actually not saying the scribes have an unforgivable sin. He's saying, if you persist, if you continually and ongoing reject the work of the Holy Spirit to reveal, you're never going to believe. Which is interesting because there's a group of people in the New Testament times that devoted their life to the study of scriptures. They're called scribes. They were experts in the law. And so this is the irony over irony. Because of that view, as they poured their lives professionally over the scriptures and continued to resist that Jesus comes from the true Heavenly Father and therefore Jesus is the true Son of God, and they continue to say, no, that's the devil, then they'll never believe and put their faith in Jesus. And as long as you don't put your faith in Jesus, you will never receive the forgiveness from Jesus. So it's not this one act you and I can do and that's it. There's not this one word you can say or this one horrendous sin that you can commit. People may write you off. I may write you off because I'm a limited fallen human being, but there is no sin that God cannot forgive and will not forgive except the sin that says I just won't believe in you and receive your forgiveness. So how you view Jesus determines whether or not you're going to leave this life being forgiven. And what's interesting is we've been talking to some counselors and we're trying to talk about getting biblical counselors in the area and just seeing more counseling resources available for Christians in the church from a gospel basis. And one of the most common things that comes up in counseling is guilt. Often it's guilt from a very young age. And it's really interesting because what they're trying to say here is you can have guilt and it can physically affect your well-being and your health throughout much of your life. I remember when I was in seminary, talking to one of my friends, who was a chaplain in a hospital, had a ministry there, and he told me two stories about this that I kind of want to share at this point. One was, you know, like, how do you do a chaplain, man? Like, going to hospital, strangers, and talking about Jesus, when people there are like hardcore atheists, hardcore agnostics, hardcore followers of other religions, you know, how do you do that? He looked at me and said, you know, Enoch, yeah, they may be strong adherents, but what they all have in common, especially in the wing of the hospital I go to, they're all dying. And nothing makes you really question, what do you believe? Like death. And he told me one story in particular that helped me understand, it's not how good you're speaking, it's really where they are in the power of the gospel. He got a phone call from the family to visit this family, this man, this old man, this older gentleman in the hospital, and we'll call him the grandfather of the family. And so he doesn't really know the family, so he shows up at the hospital and says, oh, hi, I'm the pastor you called. Yeah, we want you to go and, you know, talk to him. And he's like, okay, well, I mean, you had other people come and visit him, other clergy, like, what do you want me to do? And this whole family was Christian. This gentleman was not. And so this old woman in the back, this is how he explained to me. He said, when he said, what do you want me to do for this man? This old woman said, we want you to save him, pastor. So he says, okay. So he goes in there and paints the picture, walks in, and this whole like Christian groupie family is like kind of hovering behind him. He walks up and tries to say, hi, I'm Pastor so-and-so. And he looks, there's like this big smiling family of like, save him, save him. And so, you know, he goes, okay, can you guys like, can I just have a few minutes with him? So they go outside, the pressure's down. He pulls a chair up next to the bedside, sits down, looks across. The man basically can't move. He can barely move. He can nod slightly and blink his eyes. So that's how they know he's responsive. He says, oh, hi, do you know who I am? I'm the pastor that your family, I'm not here to accost you. They asked me and, you know, and he says, well, do you know if you're forgiven? Do you have faith in Christ? And he kind of indicated that he was not sure. So can I share with you the message? And so, again, the blinking and the nodding, so he, either that or he's just perfectly blinking at the right time. But the story goes that it seemed like he was fully lucid. And so he explains the gospel in a few minutes and, you know, how Jesus, God created us, but we rebelled, we've thrown him out, but he's reached out to us, sent his son to die on the cross, gave us his Holy Spirit, a precious truth that would bear much more time to explain. But he had a few minutes, he explained it to them, and he goes, okay. Do you understand that? And the guy nodded. And he said, because you can't talk to me. I'm just gonna lead us in a prayer of coming to faith in Christ where you're gonna receive his forgiveness. If you're not, that's fine. I'm just gonna do it for us. So he prays for the gentleman, and including sort of the quote unquote sinner's prayer where he leads him to say through the prayer of like, it's not the magical words, but just receiving Christ. And so of course the man can't say anything and can't say amen. So my friend says, okay, amen. Looks at the guy and asks two questions. Did you just say that prayer and you understand it? And the man nodded and blinked. And he said, did you mean it? The man paused and nodded and blinked. And then my friend said, I just said, well, then you can go in peace. And he walked out. It's tough to live with baggage. It's more than just psychological trauma. There's a real thing called sin. And it eats at us. It hollows us out as people. It erodes relationships. And it's powerful. How you view Jesus determines whether you can be free of all that. Receive his forgiveness. Because he himself said there's no other way to him. There's no other way to the Father but through me. That is why it's so important how you live. Jesus is not just a great moral teacher. He's a savior. He's not just a great moral example to follow. He is a redeemer who pays for us because we could never follow him enough. That's the first way this passage shows us. Radically important. More than what you're going to order, more than what the interest rates are in your refinance, more than what you're going to pick for your aging parents' healthcare plan as they move into retirement, more than all these are hugely important things, more than what college you're going to go to. How do you view Jesus right now? Is he your Savior? Secondly, we see, not only does he talk about what it means to be forgiven, he goes into this next bit here. Let's take a look at verse 31. And his mother, that's Jesus' mother, and his brothers came. And standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And that, okay, now they're thinking, okay, you are crazy. But then, and looking around at those who sat around him, Jesus said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." I'm not going to do a good job explaining this, but scholars basically say, you cannot exaggerate how offensive this was, how just unthinkable it was. I mean, I have said some harsh things to my shame to my mother in my life, but none of them come close to the ancient Jewish perception to go, "That's not my mother." It's just the jaws of the drop. It's just unthinkable how radically offensive this was and how radically inclusive it was. He says, your identity is more than your biological ancestry, more than your adopted family. Although those are powerful. It is your relationship to me. If you are in my will, if you have accepted my forgiveness and you're doing my will, as what it means to be a follower, a disciple of Christ, you are Christ's sister or brother. And this is what I would call this. If the first sort of difference it makes is you can finally receive forgiveness and a clean soul, this is this. I would put it this way. You will never understand who you are fully until you understand who Jesus is. You will not find yourself until you discover Jesus. You will always... I don't say this to be harsh or cruel, but this is my sincere wish. I pray every single one of us would always wander in a sense of restlessness, never being comfortable with who we are in our skin, never figure out who we are in our ethnic identity, sexual orientation, all those things, until we begin to understand all of that in light of Jesus. May we always feel a little bit like an outsider, a little bit like we're never going to belong, wondering deep down, are we really okay, who we really are? Because he's basically saying, you cannot understand yourself until you understand yourself in me, is what Jesus says. Until you understand how you relate to him, that's how you're related to me. When I got married to my wife, I've got like total of like 4 or 5 cousins, and my wife has a total of like 30 million. And her dad is one of like 7, 9 brothers and 3 sisters. Her mom's got tons of relatives. So I married into a large family. And part of that large family means you go to a lot of weddings. And so I play this game where trying to think, how close is Karen and her immediate family to this particular set of relatives? So there's one wedding in particular in California we flew to. And it's on her mom's side. This is Karen, my wife's mom's sister's daughter getting married. So it's Karen's first cousin. You have to understand, that sounds close, but I was there one time when Karen met another first cousin. I said, "Oh, he's your cousin?" She's like, "No." No. "He's your first cousin." "No, he's not." "His dad is your dad's brother." She goes, Oh, must be that." So you didn't even know he's your cousin. That's like how big her family is. It's not to make fun of her, but what a big family, right? I can count my cousins on one hand. And so I was like, how close is Karen to this family? So we go in, and you know how to tell at weddings, especially Asian ones? You can tell how close you are by literally how close you are, where you sit at the banquet. A lot of nodding. Amen. So if you are seated close to the head table, to the bride and groom, to the honored guests, you are like close, or donated a lot, or whatever it is, to the whatever thing. If you're over here, you're from their church or something. But so we walked into this banquet hall. It had several hundred people. It was a really big banquet hall. And there's that all-powerful woman at the front with the seating chart. She's like, oh, what name are you? Oh, just tell me the name. I said, oh, okay, with me, right? She's trying to be gracious. And so I'm like, okay, so it's Karen. I think we had a kid with us. I think at the time we had a kid or two. Can't remember how many. And then, I mean, I know how many I have now. But then, so she walks, leads Karen's mom and me, and we're over there. And you know, the head table's down there. We go, we walk, and she leads us here, and we go really to the end of the room. We're like sitting over here in like Europe. And they're over there, and I just think to myself quietly, because I'm trying to be, you know, mature, I guess Karen's family must not be really close to this set of cousins. Oh, okay. That's cool. I mean, you know, a little bit later, some more guests arrive, and now the room is filling up, and it's Karen's other aunt. So it's another sibling sister. So the three sisters in that family. This sister is being led by that all-powerful hostess over here and puts her sister, another aunt, and the cousin there. And I go, that's interesting. I thought they were very close. Then it comes to head because the mother of the bride is walking by with the hostess. And she kind of is talking, and then she looks down, and she looks at the people, her sisters, like sister, and then nieces, nephews. And she's kind of about to, she goes, wait a second. She looks way over there. It's like, this is not right. And she is more powerful. She's the stronger one. But so she goes and takes this. She goes, this is wrong. Like, no. And, you know, being very, how do I say this? I'm not Cantonese, but I saw it that day. And she's like, oh, and she says something in Cantonese, I don't understand. And she told this whole table, get up. And she just started walking. You know, everyone knows the mother of the bride, right? Everyone knows the parents of the bridegroom. So she's walking and she's talking. She's leading us in a massive, we're a lot of people now. There's like a table, banquet table or so. And we're walking to the front. And if you're following my logic, and that poor hostess, not her fault, it's like the Oscars. When we are seated over there and we go here, guess what? Excuse me. You're in the wrong table. And I didn't say this in Chinatown because I just kind of felt bad, but it's too juicy detail. Like, I remember the face of the hostess leaning over to tell a guest, excuse me. And she's like, oh, kind of like a little bit of shock and embarrassed. Oh, I'm sorry. And then that classic, where's my table? And the hostess points, and you could even, she's like, and then we had to do the walk of honor while they did the walk of shame. We tried not to say each other, and they had to walk all the way back. And it all depends and how you are related to the bridegroom. How you view Jesus, your label of him, is really the key to understand how you are made, the gifts you have, the calling, the passions, the struggles and the frailties and the weaknesses that God has made you unique, and the way that God is going to, in his perfect wisdom that I don't always understand, and maybe even not always wish went that way, he would use. You want to be a part of the closest family in existence in the universe. It's how you view Jesus. You have no siblings. You can have millions. You're going to have an eternal family in heaven if you understand and view Jesus as not just a great moral teacher or a liar or a lunatic, but as Lord and Savior. That is radical. Changes everything. We may debate in this age about sexual orientation. Is it nature or nurture? We may talk about the issues of race, which are totally important. Those are really, really powerful ways we identify and understand our identity. And when I counsel and talk to people, it's very difficult to explain and talk about biblical views and all those issues. It gets emotional fast. The quickest way is this. I said, he's like, well, what am I? Am I straight or gay? What am I? Am I, you know, man or woman? What am I? Am I Asian? Am I American? Am I whatever? Am I black? Am I white? What am I? Am I mixed? Am I biracial? All whatever it is. I said, well, yeah, I don't know. I'm going to be with you to journey with that. But I think if you, the most important thing is to know you're in Christ. And I think everything makes more sense in light of that. Parents, it's not what race they are. It's not that they're an American. It's that hopefully they're in Christ. We're in Christ. How we label Jesus not only affects our ultimate eternal state and being forgiven or not, it also affects how we view it. We can't know ourselves until we know what we are in Christ and who we are in Christ. Leads us to our third thing, which is actually a little bit of stealing next week's thunder, so I can't go too far. But I want to draw your attention because it's in this text. It begins here and then picks up in the next part of chapter 4. Take a look now at verse 31. And I want you to see a device that Mark the writer uses. Mark chapter 3, verse 31. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called to him. Now, a quick thought. They're standing outside. Earlier it said he went home. Technically, it doesn't say home. It says a house or the house. Could be translated as home. Just like in the very first part, it doesn't technically say his family. In verse 20, it doesn't say his family. It says those who are of his own. But because Mark was sandwiching, most scholars believe it's really his mom and his brother. So get the irony. If it is his house that his mom lives in, you're getting this clear picture of who is on the inside and who is on the outside. Inside, outside. And that's actually picked up by Jesus himself. Chapter 4, please look at verses 10, 11, and 12, where it says in chapter 4, if you have a Bible, flip there. If not, just please listen. Chapter 4, 10, where it says, and when he, Jesus, was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Holy cow, he is telling parables to clearly help people stay inside or outside. That sounds exclusive. What is that all about? That's next week's sermon, which I'm not giving. So, but the key thing here is there's an inside-outside thing. And this is really helpful and important because especially in lots of parts of our church, children's church and preaching classes, they say, you know, preachers need to be better storytellers. If you had more illustrations or told better stories, it would be helpful. People would pay more attention and they would be more clear. Now that's technically true, right? Public speaking stories help, definitely help. But Jesus did not tell stories because he's a master storyteller, because he likes to keep people's attention. He told stories here. He told parables to utterly confuse people. And so, what does it mean? How do you label Jesus? How does it affect us besides your forgiveness? How does it affect us besides our identity? Thirdly, how you label or view Jesus determines whether or not you think the Bible is boring or interesting. How you view Jesus determines whether or not you think the Bible is relevant or totally doesn't have anything to do with you. How you view Jesus will determine, when you read the Bible, whether or not the Bible is totally confusing or amazing. Now, let's be clear. Sometimes we teachers, it's our fault. We need to be better. We need to put more preparation. Totally get that. But sometimes it's how you view the message originator. College application season, I'll tell you a story that I've never told in a sermon. We'll call it my friend Andy. Lived on my street. Oh, that's a little too much information. Facebook. Don't forget too late. Anyway, some guy named Andy, high school, it's our senior year. He's applying for colleges. And he was excited, and he told me, like, this whole episode happened because his parents called him. Okay, he was out, his parents called him. This is a long time ago, we didn't have cell phones, so he was at someone's house. His parents called him, Andy, you got into Stanford. And he's like, what? Like, yeah, we got into Stanford. Wait, the applications aren't, how do you know? It's like, we gotta call on an answer machine. Now again, those days, answer machines were, phones used to be connected to walls, and that phone would be connected to, like, think of it like a, MP3 player with a cassette in it. And so basically, long story short, people leave a message. It's a very normal way, okay? So phone message. He's like, that's amazing. Yeah, this guy called from admissions in Stanford, said, you know, he's just too excited. They haven't given it out yet because it's early, but he wanted to let us know he got in. So he's so excited. Goes home and says, Mom, that's great. They're talking about this. And then she just goes, you know what? I just want to hear the message. Pushes play. Hi, this is so-and-so from the admissions office at Stanford University. I want to let you guys know, parents of Andy, that he's been admitted, early admission. You're going to get some in the mail really soon. Congratulations. And his parents are like, isn't that wonderful? And he goes, that's our friend Dave from high school. That's Dave. And like, it's Dave. I recognize his voice. It's Dave. And so Andy's telling me, I had to convince my parents. I had to convince them that it was not an admissions officer. It was Dave from history class. It was Dave playing some sort of, why would he do that? Because he's either a crazy guy or a lying jerk or he's an admissions officer. And it's funny because the next week, Andy would tell me, so my parents asked me, are you sure it's yes, because how you view the messenger changes everything about the message. How you label Jesus might be why the Bible for some people is God living and breathing and talking, real problems and addressing problems and ills and woes of family, society, culture, history, and science, just the words of life. about His glory, His plan? Or have you, Jesus is like, you know, the Bible's kind of boring. I was looking for it for career advice. I wanted to see who I should marry. It didn't tell me. I was trying to figure out, you know, where I should buy my house, but it didn't tell me. I was trying to figure out, you know, like whether I should rent or buy. It didn't tell me. Because is the Bible, is Jesus here to serve our needs? Or is He about His glory and His plan? How do you label Jesus? How do you view Jesus? If you have a struggle with labeling Jesus properly, it might be because you and I are used to labeling other people and ourselves. But Jesus is saying, let me label you and let me tell you who I am. And when you do that, you will begin to know who I am. You will have your sins forgiven through the blood of Christ. You will begin to understand the pages of Scripture better. Not that you don't have to study, not that you don't have to be diligent, but you will be on the end. You will see what God is doing. Will you let Jesus label Him in our hearts and minds? Let's pray. Gracious Father, as we come to You now, help us. We so want to, at least in my heart, I so want to categorize You and think I can contain You and label You, file You, categorize You. It's like we want to label people. Are you Republican or Democrat? Are you a liberal conservative? What are your views? And Jesus just blew that all away. On the one hand, He was the most compassionate, tolerant person, sat with sinners, sat with tax collectors and who were traitors and prostitutes who were in the sex trade. On the other hand, He was respected and feared by holy teachers, men and women who spent their lives reflecting upon Your word. Jesus defies our human categories. And hopefully we as His followers can do that as well. Work in our hearts as we understand how we label Him. And may we understand Jesus more and more every single day so that You can call us and show us what You have for us. And we pray in His name. Amen.
Please rise as we respond.